Bibles to Mark chapter 9, to the passage that was read. We're going to be continuing our study in this gospel. And let me mention to you again, I have this little life book here. We've got more of these in the back. These are the Gospel of Mark. So you can take one of these, pick it up as you're leaving today, and be kind of following along in this gospel, and perhaps read it with someone. It's a kind of a dialogue between four people, some little notes in the margin as they're discussing some of the things that they see in the gospel. You can give it to a friend, ask them to start reading it, and drop by and talk over the scripture with them. It's a great opportunity. Mark chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples, the three disciples, coming down the mountain to the other nine. Have you ever had the experience of coming down from a mountaintop experience and then immediately been confronted by the reminders and of the struggles we have of life in a fallen world? We mentioned in the previous context Elijah and Moses appearing, and Elijah certainly had that kind of experience, right? In 1 Kings chapter 18. When he confronted the prophets of Baal, and then God sent fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that Elijah put there, demonstrating his presence and his power. He was on a mountaintop. And then he got word that Jezebel had determined to seek him out and put him to death. And Elijah got depressed. And he said, "Lord, you might as well take me now. There's just no one else that's standing up for you." He went from the mountaintop to the valley. And God met him there. He was with him on the mountaintop. He was with him in the valley as well. Remember, Moses spoke to God on Mount Sinai, and he entered the cloud that covered the mountain, and he received the law from God in Exodus 31. And he was with God for 40 days on the mountain, and the people began to despair and wonder if Moses was going to come back. So Moses was there in the presence of God. He received these tablets written by the finger of God with the law that he could bring down and share with the people. A mountaintop experience. And then he comes down, and what does he find? The people made a golden calf. And they were having a wild party. The implication is they're like an orgy. It was wild. It was out of control. They had lost all restraint. Went from the mountaintop to the valley. What about you? Have you ever had that kind of an experience of having, not necessarily literally on a mountaintop, but an experience that seemingly brought you into the presence of God, close to Him? You recognize He was real, and it seemed that He was speaking to you, and then something happened, and things changed. Maybe you went to a Bible conference or a Christian camp, and you heard an enthusiastic speaker teaching the truth that seemed like out of all the people that were there, he was talking to you. And God was opening your heart. You had a sense of the presence of the Spirit. And then you come home from the conference, and the bills are still on the table. Your spouse has a honey-do list that won't quit. And you have to go to work on Monday morning and deal with your boss. Think of the disciples here in Mark chapter 9. They had been on the mountain with Jesus. They had experienced that amazing vision of the transfiguration and seen these two Old Testament heroes that they had heard about since childhood, Moses and Elijah, there talking with Jesus on the mountain. And then they come down the mountain, and they see the scribes arguing with the other nine. From the mountaintop to the valley. Do you ever think that when you're in the midst of one of those mountaintop experiences, oh, this is never going to end? Someday that's true. That will prove true. But for now, he's left us on assignment in a fallen world. And he's given us this book to instruct us, to show us how we can live as believers in a world that's affected by sin and all the struggles that we encounter day by day. Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples, and they confront the reality of life in a fallen world. One, the spiritual darkness. We see the unbelief of the scribes, and we see the spiritual battle that's going on as this man with a demon-possessed son comes begging for help. Now, Jesus comes down the mountain. Now notice the setting here in verses 14 through 16. He sees the little argument going on there, and he asks them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Now notice that Jesus very often asks questions like that. Did Jesus have to ask what they were arguing about? I think not, right? He was giving them an opportunity to express themselves, an opportunity to grow through this experience. And he was engaging them by asking them what was happening, what were they arguing about. Now, we've seen this kind of thing happen before. You remember Jesus came across from Decapolis, where he had just set free where he had previously set free a demon-possessed man. He had just fed the multitude there. He comes across to Dalmanutha, and there the Pharisees are waiting for them as soon as they get out of the boat. And he confronts the unbelief of the Pharisees because the Pharisees are testing him, asking for a sign. And Jesus said, "No sign is going to be given to you." They just wanted a sign. They were testing him. They were trying to find a reason to accuse Jesus. And so he gets back in the boat with the disciples and goes across the lake in another direction. Well, here they come down from the mountain, and it's not the Pharisees, but it's the scribes who are there arguing with the disciples. Jesus comes down. He comes down the mountain along with the disciples. He sees this argument going on. And the people run up to him. It says that they were greatly, verse 15, they were greatly amazed when they saw him. They were greatly amazed when they saw him. Why were they so amazed? They knew that he was coming back, right? That's an unusual phrase that's being used there. It says he's greatly amazed. It seems to me that Mark is reminding us of that another trip up and down a mountain 1,500 years ago, before this, when Moses came down the second time from being in the presence of God. You remember God had placed Moses in a cleft in the rock, and his glory passed by, and Moses saw the glory of God from behind, and then when he went down the mountain, it says his face was shining from the presence of God. The people were afraid to come near him. This is Exodus chapter 34, and it says in verse 35, and Moses would put a veil over his face until he went up to speak with the Lord again. So the people were afraid when they saw the veil when they saw the Moses' face glowing. It says when they saw Jesus coming down the mountain, they were greatly amazed. It doesn't say why they were amazed. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus' face was still shining from the transfiguration. But it seems like he wants us to think back to that story of Moses on the mountain. And he wants to make a contrast between what happened then and what happens here. Remember, Moses came down the mountain. The people were afraid. They were afraid to come near him. Jesus comes down the mountain. And when the people see Jesus, they're greatly amazed, but they run up to him. And they greet him. I don't think I'm reading too much into this when I say that Mark wants us to think of those two events. What happens here, what happened in Exodus. And he's making a contrast between the law that Moses brought and the grace that Jesus is revealing. Whereas the law exposed sin, And showed us our unworthiness, that sinful man can't stand in his own righteousness before a holy God. Here, the Word made flesh lived for a while among us. He revealed God. And the people are attracted to him. They're drawn to him. Mark's inviting us to see that one greater than Moses is here. The one that Moses wrote about. The one to whom Moses pointed was now present. As we quoted last week from the opening lines of Hebrews, God spoke in different ways and in different times past to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken in the Son. This is the one to whom all of the scriptures was pointing. And he was here now, bringing the message of grace. So we see Jesus coming down the mountain with the disciples, encountering this scene of conflict as the scribes are arguing with them. We're reminded of the need to trust him, that we need to recognize who he is. We need to believe him, and we need to look to him. We need to have faith in him, and we need to pray. Because faith and prayer are necessary to compassionately carry out God's mission. We see the compassion of Jesus here, first of all, as he deals with this man. Jesus asks, "What are you arguing about?" The scribes don't answer. The disciples don't answer. But this father from the crowd speaks up. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit who makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down." And he describes everything that this demon is doing to his son. He can't speak. It makes him mute, unable to speak, and he has these seizures from time to time. It seems like the demon is bent on destroying him. So this father is saying, "I brought him to you to help. You weren't here, and your disciples could do nothing." Jesus is engaging the Father in this discussion. It seems as though this is another one of those divine appointments, that Jesus is meeting with this man, and he's showing compassion in this situation, and at the same time, he's leading this man deeper in his faith. And I think deepening the faith of his own disciples as well, and others, giving an opportunity to believe to others who are present there. It's an interesting contrast between this man in this scene. The scribes were asking, the Pharisees were asking for a sign in Dalmanutha, and Jesus said, "No sign is going to be given to this generation." But they were just asking for a sign. This man comes to Jesus pleading on behalf of his son. And Jesus shows compassion. You see, Jesus wasn't a miracle worker who was trying to impress the religious leaders with signs that he did. He would not do a sign simply because they asked. But Jesus was filled with compassion. And all of the miracles that he was doing during his earthly ministry were acts of compassion. So he sees this father, he sees the need. And then even as the boy is brought to him, he said, "Bring him to me." The spirit seemingly saw who he was approaching and throws the boy into a seizure there on the ground. Jesus speaks to the Father. Now, Jesus knows everything, right? He's God incarnate. But he asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" Again, did Jesus need to ask? He's the Lord of creation. He knew all about this boy and all about the Father. But he's giving the Father an opportunity to express his pain, his hurt, his concern for his son. And he's also letting the people present who are hearing this know how long this boy has been dealing with this condition. And so he asks, "How long has it been happening to him?" The answer, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. So this is a destructive demon seemingly doing all that he can to destroy the life of this boy. Jesus has compassion. His compassion on the Father, he's engaging him in the discussion. And then the Father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. This is my son whom I love, and he pleads with Jesus. He had heard stories, no doubt, about the miracles that Jesus had done. And he saw how the crowd was running to Jesus and how the religious leaders were obviously against him, but the disciples couldn't help. But Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. See, the man's faith is pretty limited. He's struggling to believe. He doesn't quite understand who Jesus is or what he can do, but he's going to the right one. He's going to Jesus with what little bit of faith that he has, and Jesus compassionately interacts with him. And you see, we can see how he discerns the need in the situation. He discerns what the boy needs, but also what the Father needs to grow deeper in his faith. Now, I wish this is one of those scenes that I wish that we could hear how Jesus responded to that, if you can. Literally, it says in the ESV, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now, is Jesus speaking indignantly to the man? If you can. You ought to know better than that. I don't think so. Seeing the way Jesus acts so compassionately in this context, I think he probably smiled. And he said, if you can. Yeah. You know, he's expressing, responding to him. And then he says, all things are possible for one who believes. We mentioned before we have this little plaque in our kitchen that Marianne found somewhere. It says, don't tell God you have a big problem. Tell your problem you have a big God. Right? This man needed to understand who it was that he was talking to. That for God, all things are possible. Another little plaque in the kitchen that says the battle is the Lord's. That he is the one who will deliver his people. Jesus knows exactly where this man is, and his words and his actions are purposeful, leading this man deeper and closer to him. Remember the Peanuts cartoon? I had to look it up again. I remembered it, and then I had to find it. You can find anything on the internet these days. But Lucy is looking out the window with Linus. She says, "Look at all that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" Linus replies, "It'll never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy sighs, "You've taken a great load off my mind." Linus has the last word. Sound theology has a way of doing that. This father came to the right person. He came to Jesus. But he needed some sound theology. He needed to know that Jesus is God, that nothing is impossible for God. So immediately, Jesus says, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately it's the father cries out to Jesus. He has a mustard seed of faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now, is that a contradiction? I don't think so. Not at all. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. It's honesty. It's transparency before the Lord. In fact, crying out to the Lord to help in his unbelief, the man is expressing his belief. He's crying out to the one who can help him. And even though his faith is not strong, he's looking in the right direction. The importance isn't the greatness of our faith. It's the greatness of the one who is the object of our faith, right? Jesus. Faith and prayer are how we come to Him, believing Him, trusting Him, and asking Him to meet us. And they're necessary if we're going to compassionately carry out God's mission in the world. We see the authority of Jesus also here in verses 25 through 27. When Jesus saw the crowd come running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The outcome was not in doubt. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he spoke and he rebuked the demon, and it was gone. The language that Mark uses here is pointing us ahead to another deliverance that will be effected one day for all who believe. The words that he uses here. It says that he looked after the demon came out of the boy. He was like a corpse. It's one word. And most of them said, "He is dead." Now, I don't think that Mark is saying that the boy actually died, but he appeared to have died to the people who were looking on at that moment. And then the language that he uses in follow-up, verse 27, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The two words that are used there. First of all, he was like a corpse, so much so that some said that he's dead. I think this is a picture of the fact that of what was coming. Jesus had just begun to teach his disciples, you remember, that he was going to be handed over and treated harshly and put to death and then resurrected the third day. And now as we see this spiritual conflict here, as Jesus casts out this demon, we see this deliverance that's happening here. This boy is like a corpse. I think it's looking ahead to the fact that Jesus is going to actually die. The word that he uses here is for a dead body, that people thought that he was dead. And then he raised him up. He took him by the hand and raised him up. That word that is used for lifting him up is a word that is used to describe Jesus rising from the dead. 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "And God raised the Lord," same word, "and will also raise us up by his power." Jesus, the first fruits, right? And then the future resurrection of those who believe in him, those who put their trust in him. The same words also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says that we wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The second term, he arose, it can also be used to describe the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So Jesus had begun to teach his disciples about death and resurrection. And here he's giving them a kind of an illustration. This boy looked like he was dead. And then Jesus raised him up. He was set free. He had a new life, a new beginning. It made me think as I was looking at those words as they were used there to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter of the Bible. Let me read a couple of verses to you there in verse 20 to 23. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Jesus is giving a picture, an illustration of the future, of his own death and resurrection, and of the final deliverance that he will provide for all who believe. In the meantime, as we trust him and we pray to him, because faith and prayer are necessary if we're going to carry out the mission in the world that he has entrusted to us. And we see the call to prayer in verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, this was not in front of the crowd anymore, why could we not cast it out? And he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Remember, Jesus had given the disciples authority and had sent them out on an earlier mission, and they had cast out demons before, but he said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. One obvious deduction from what Jesus says is that if the disciples had prayed, they hadn't prayed enough, right? Prayer is a cry for help. It's an expression of humility and faith. It's an acknowledgement of our dependence on him. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. And prayer reminds us that the battle is the Lord's. We pray because we trust him, we believe him, and we pray, and as we pray, we draw nearer to him, and he grows our faith. It's like we're saying, I believe, help my unbelief. Does prayer really accomplish anything? If God is sovereign, and if he is all-powerful, how does God work through prayer? Well, there's some mystery in that, but we know that he does, right? He calls us to prayer, and he works through prayer. James wrote that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's James 5:16. One preacher I read this week told the story of George Mueller, a great man of faith, who began to pray for five of his friends who did not know the Lord. It wasn't until 5 years later that the first one of the five came to Christ. After five more years, two more of them became Christians. And after 25 years, the fourth man was saved. He prayed for the fifth friend until he died, until Mueller died. And a few months after Mueller's death, that last friend came to salvation. For that friend, Mueller had prayed for more than 50 years. That's persistent, believing, persevering prayer. We've been asking you, encouraging you to pray for the folks in your sphere of influence, your oikos, your extended family and friends. Have you felt discouraged? Does some of them seem to resist the truth? If God put them on your heart, keep praying. Perhaps the delay is to grow your faith, to trust him more. Faith and prayer are necessary to compassionately carry out God's mission in the world. I don't know where you are right now, if you're on a mountaintop or glowing in the presence of the Lord, or in a valley, struggling to believe that God is there to help you through this present darkness. But you can know this, mountaintop or valley, God is real. And he's good. And his steadfast love never fails. Furthermore, we have a high priest, Jesus, who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who experienced life in this fallen world, who was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He works in the valleys and on the mountaintops to grow our faith, to lead us deeper, to draw us closer. Now, I don't know about you, but for myself, I even though I am a little afraid of heights, I enjoy the mountaintops more than the valleys. But I have to say that sometimes in the valleys, I've learned the most and grown the most. Could it be that those are the moments when we pray like the man in the story? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's look to him together in prayer.